It is a beautiful evening. Hope that you've enjoyed it. Hope you have some good food on your stomach, but not too much. You can stay awake and endure the wonderful teaching tonight. But it's good to see you. Before we jump in to our normal pattern of expressing thanksgiving and praise, I do want to share something with you briefly that Miss Brigida shared with me just a few moments ago. And I asked her permission. She said I could share it, and we're going to take time just to pray for her. And so she said that she had been feeling really dizzy, and that she had gone to the doctor today, and given some of the things that she's been going through, Dr. Patel said that, or at least diagnosed her with dementia. And so we want to be able to pray for her and love her well. That's what Miss Brigida just told me this evening. So I'm going to pause and just pray for this sister, and then we're going to transition, and we will give praise and thanksgiving to God for all of his good graces to us this week. So let me pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, that you hear us and we can pursue mercy and grace in our time of need. So as our sister has informed us of an ailment that she's going through that's difficult and will be difficult for years to come, we pray, God, for comfort, for mercy, for strength. We're grateful that she is safe in Christ, that you love her, and she's covenantally bound to Jesus Christ through faith. And God, we pray that even as the body weakens, as the mind weakens by the Spirit, she can be strengthened in her inner being to just rest in the finished work of Christ. And so, God, we pray that she would be renewed day by day. And Lord, that you would bring comfort, peace, restoration, and hope, and light of the coming of Christ. And that you would give us the strength and the love to walk alongside her, care for her, pray for her, and be the family that can support her and Lloyd for weeks and months and years to come. God, we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. Okay, let us begin. As we always do before jumping into Article 9, who can offer praise or thanksgiving for something that God is doing in their own Christian life? So it could be what happened at church on Sunday, it could be just your quiet time, it could be what's happening in the life of a friend. What can you offer praise and thanksgiving for? What is God doing in your own Christian life? Sheila.
Well, I just want to thank God. I've been struggling with my prayer time. And here lately, he's offered me a lot of different messages, you know, listening to sermons and stuff that have sort of guided me and led me, you know, to have a better relationship with him in my prayer time.
Yeah, praise God. So Sheila said that she had been kind of struggling just a little bit with just private prayer, which is always, you know, an honorable thing to do, to be able to admit weaknesses and struggles, and that God has brought messages and friends and a different variety of resources to strengthen her and encourage her. And praise God for that. That's a wonderful thing to praise the Lord for. What else? Your sister.
I listened to your sermon when you said one of the things that hindered your spiritual maturity, and I took note of screen time. Mm. And so I took a day and I social media, and it made me think of the Brother Jack always says, amuse is without thinking.
Yeah.
And I could tell just on that one day that really was impacting.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So Diane said that she responded to something I said, I think it was 2 weeks ago, just in relation to what might inhibit spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. One of them being distraction, screen time, kind of numbing ourselves to the reality of our own soul. And she kind of fasted for a day and saw fruit from it. And so we praise God for that. It's a good thing to praise God for. What else can we mention? Anything? Sheila was, courageous and shared something vulnerable about her. So also the same thing about me. I had a very similar experience, except mine was done with patience, especially like pastoral patience and big picture leadership stuff. And I had a number of things that kind of popped up that was just really good for my soul. Like, really good for my soul, but the importance of patience and leadership, and how to love well. And so I had a very similar situation as Sheila did, as to where the Lord just kind of brought to me. I didn't seek them out. They just kind of showed up. podcasts, articles by well, good, trusted sources. They're like, man, I've been thinking about this. Here's all these resources for me. So great. My favorite quote that I heard about patience, especially about in leadership, one brother said that pastors have to cast the anchor of their joy deep into eternity. That's great. So that's current, joys in current circumstances. It's deep into eternity. That's just beautiful. All right, who else can praise God for what God's doing in their life? Yes, sister. Carol and Tina.
This is not the spiritual thing, but I'm so thankful. I have got a peripheral nerve block last week.
Yeah.
And I've not had a lot of success with things like that.
Mm.
But I've had a good week.
Yeah, amen.
I've had a lot less pain.
Mm.
And it's a work in progress.
Yes, ma'am. Yeah, thank you, sister. So, Ms. Carol said that she had a nerve block. Is that correct? A nerve block? Is that right?
Yeah.
That she experienced some comfort and some relief physically. We praise God for that. God cares about our whole person. He created our bodies. He loves us, and so we rejoice in that. Tina.
My sister-in-law, we've been praying for her for such a long time.
Yes.
She finished her chemo in February, and since then she's had two fractures in her back and five fractures in her ribs.
Mm.
Lately, she's been able to go to the dinner table like three or four times a day.
Oh, good.
And that sounds trivial, but it's...
No, not at all.
But it's really...
And this is Shirley, is that right?
Shirley Lewis.
So Shirley Lewis, who's a relative of Tina, is improving. She finished chemo, still has some trouble, but she's able to get at the dinner table, enjoy some regular aspects of life, and we really praise God for that. So one last call before I pray and we jump into our study. Noah.
I said this probably a month or two ago, but leaving services here, every time I come, I just think so often that I'm just very thankful to be. I praise the Lord for leading me to a just biblically mature church that just honors the Word and puts the Word in the center, so I just praise God for that.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. Noah says he's just grateful to belong to a church that loves the Bible, belong to you sweet people, and so we praise God for that. So, amen. Amen for that. Can we pray? Are we good to go? Let's pray, and then I'll say a few comments, and then we'll jump in to Article 9 of God's Purpose of Grace. Part 1. Couldn't do it. I tried. Part 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we're grateful for the goodness of your grace, who you are, what you've done in Christ Jesus our Lord, how you've saved us, and you've not only saved us, but you've given us a people. You've incorporated us into the body of Christ, the church. We belong to one another. And God, we are bound to one another. And so our joys are one another's joys. And our sorrows are each other's sorrows. We don't live the Christian life alone. We are bound to each other. And we walk with one another, linked arms, covenanted through Christ. And we want to celebrate and weep with one another at the same time. So for all the things that have been mentioned that are joyful, we praise God for those things. We say amen. For the things that are painful or hurtful, we weep and mourn over those things, and we pray, God, that you would bring comfort and healing and restoration. God, for the things that have not gone mentioned, because there's so much that hasn't gone mentioned, we pray, God, that you would minister to those beloved saints' souls, you would strengthen them, that you would edify them and build them up, that you would not allow them to stay in discouragement and to despair, but that your Spirit would lift their eyes, they'd look to Jesus Christ, they'd follow the chief shepherd in the green pastures and still waters, and they would hope, as Christians can hope, in the coming of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, when one day You wipe the tears from our eyes. You make all things new, and sin and death are no more. We have to wait for that day, and it's a long time to wait, but it'll be glorious when it gets here, and we can't wait. So God, I pray that you would be with me tonight as we handle precious truths, but hard truths. Allow me to be clear and faithful. Allow me to be humble, to be gracious and charitable and kind, to demonstrate how to talk about hard truths in a way that is godly and sincere and humble. And allow us to kind of think about your grace, your sovereign grace in all things, and just be left in astonishment and awe. May we be led to praise and adoration and not to curiosity or division or fighting, but let us just bask in the amazing glory of your saving grace and leave here praising your name. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Tonight is one of those nights when, again, and I feel like I say this often, but it can be said again, that I really do thank the Lord for the many years and labor that Jack put in to be faithful to teach the Word of God well. I remember getting here shortly after October. Jack had started 1 Peter, and shortly on a Sunday evening, he was walking through 1 Peter 1 and 2, speaking very clearly, very faithfully, very precisely about God's sovereignty in all things, God's sovereignty in salvation, God's purposes of grace. And so I know that you guys are well prepared. Your hearts have been kind of overflowed with the Word of God in these difficult themes that we're going to talk about tonight. And so that's an encouragement to me. But we're going to look at Article 9 of God's purpose of grace. Of God's purpose of grace. I'm going to read the article, and then we're going to handle it slowly. I've broken it up into two parts because I want to be careful. I want to be slow and deliberate. And I don't want to try to bite off too much at one time. We'll finish next week, and then we'll see what we can get done this evening in the next 45 minutes. So let me read the article slowly, and then we'll jump in. We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. That it is the most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable. That it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trusting God, and active imitation of his free mercy. That it encourages the use of means in the highest degree. That it may be ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel. That it is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. Words like election, words like predestination, may cause uneasiness or turmoil in a person who first encounters them. And whatever we may think Scripture teaches in this regard, what we cannot do is believe that election and predestination are not biblical doctrines. Here's what I mean by that. You can't really say sincerely, or at least informed, election is not in the Bible. Predestination is not in the Bible. These are not biblical teachings. They are, it's just that the disagreement is in the details. The disagreement is in the details. The Bible uses the language of election and predestination. And we may disagree about what these doctrines mean in Scripture, but we cannot disagree that they are present in Scripture. So here's the kind of two major camps that people will fall into as they try to understand election and predestination. Election is either unconditional, with God's sovereign purposes being accomplished with no consideration or condition regarding man. Or it is conditional, with God's election being based on a foreknowledge of the sinner's choice to believe. So let me just summarize that just briefly. If you take the Bible seriously, you have to come away with one of those two conclusions. You can't say the Bible doesn't teach election or the Bible doesn't teach predestination. It does. The question is it unconditional, where God elects and chooses with no condition or no consideration of humanity? it's just strictly by a sovereign grace for the purpose of his will, or does God elect and choose based on a foreknowledge that the sinner will repent and believe? So throughout church history, the theological interpretation of these doctrines has been a source of fierce debate, resulting in various streams within the Christian tradition, with division among Baptists being no exception. Well, the framers of the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, the Confession of the Saints of Waldo Baptist Church adopted in 1850, they believed themselves to stand in a long tradition, a long stream of Baptists, like the British Particular Baptists going back to the 1630s. And the British Particular Baptists, for them, election and predestination were not cold, harsh, or arbitrary doctrines, but the teaching of God's amazing, unmerited grace. Unconditional election for them and for the founders of New Hampshire is the foundation for all the salvation and blessings Christians experience in Christ. Regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Before I go on to the next sentence there, what I want to say briefly is that from what follows, we are going to articulate and defend gently an unconditional view of election and predestination in the Christian life for salvation over against the idea that it's based upon something in humanity, that God looks through the tunnel of time and makes decisions based on what people do. We're going to defend the idea that all that God does is according to the purpose of His will alone, and that it's by God's unmerited grace, His unmerited favor. That does not mean it's arbitrary. That does not mean that it's senseless. It just means that it's not based on or founded on anything in the sinner. And you might think to yourself, well, Southern Baptists have not believed this or thought this, and that's to the contrary. Southern Baptists have believed and have cherished this doctrine, and they've done so since their inception. In fact, the Abstract of Principles, which is the first confession of faith written and adopted by Southern Baptists, it's still required to be affirmed and signed by professors at SB seminaries to this day. It is a statement of faith adopted and believed and cherished by churches in the SBC to this day, clearly affirms unconditional election. Article 5 of the Abstract of Principles. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. Baptist historian Greg Wills says the following regarding the SBC and the doctrine of election. This is what he says. With few exceptions, Southern Baptists in the 19th century approved of the doctrine of election. Now and then, someone would raise an objection in a Baptist newspaper or associational meeting, but the response was consistent. The scriptures teach God's eternal and unmerited election, which is the source of God calling, justifying, and glorifying sinners. The 1858 convention that voted to establish a seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, first in Greenville, South Carolina, now in Louisville, Kentucky, when they established that seminary, they drafted the confession of faith that would guard the school's teaching and subjected every word and sentence to careful examination and revision. It is unsurprising that they affirm the doctrine of election. So as we'll see, Article 9 of the New Hampshire Baptist Confession holds the same view of election as confessed in the Abstract of Principles. The unconditional view of election, which is based on God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign grace alone. Now, before we go further, let's talk briefly about how to maturely have this conversation. You all have been having this conversation for like 40 years because Jack is really old, has been teaching the Bible for a long time. We praise God for that. Okay, we praise God for that. You got to lighten the room a little bit. Okay, and so Jack has been faithful, and I'm being sincere here. This is not flattery, and it's not me being joking. He has been faithful for decades to teach the doctrines of grace from the Scripture precisely and faithfully from what I understand. So before we have this discussion, we need to state that humility and charity are definitely necessary when we have this discussion. Those who believe and teach God's unconditional election by God's saving grace should be marked by gentleness, joy, humility, and grace. Friends, how can those who believe in God's unmerited grace be arrogant and ungracious to others?
Amen.
How could those who hold to God's unmerited grace and unconditional election be prideful, boastful, arrogant, and ungracious? I can say that because there's some people in my camp who are arrogant, prideful, and not very gracious. And that's not the way to go. Let me give you one fun story, one of my favorite stories in church history, before we jump into the article. I'm never going to finish this tonight. Here I am ranting and raving without using my notes. Two of some of the most famous men in church history are men named George Whitfield and John Wesley. Okay? Very dear friends, very different people. Okay? George Whitfield was like your first celebrity pastor. Tons of people would go to hear George Whitfield preach. He was a dynamite preacher, and he was an unconditional election, God's unmerited grace kind of guy. Okay, that's who he was. John Wesley, that name might be familiar to you, because he is the father of modern Methodism. So every time you see a Methodist church or a Wesleyan church, you could think John Wesley. He was an Anglican in England, started the Holiness Club, really faithful guy, definitely not an unconditional election guy, definitely God's grace is for everyone. You can reject the gospel. Two very different people. And in fact, if you were to read John Wesley writing about the position I'm going to defend tonight, you would think that he hated our absolute guts. But John Wesley and George Whitfield were remarkable friends. So much so that even though they would spar in paper, they remained close. And one time, I want to get this right. I want to say it was a student of John Wesley who asked John Wesley, "Will you see George Whitfield in heaven?" And Wesley goes, "No. He'll be so close to the throne, I'll never be able to see him. I'll never be able to see him." They, I'm going to get this right. I can't remember who died first, but they were so close that the other one preached the other's funeral. I can't remember if Wesley preached Whitfield's funeral or Whitfield preached Wesley's funeral. I don't remember. You can Google it. It'll pop up. All that to say, okay, conviction matters deeply, and you don't have to be around me very long to know that I'm a very convictional person. I'm a confessional person. I think that while those should believe these doctrines of our confession of faith, we should defend them, preserve them, pass them down. This should be a basis of membership in this body. But outside of those confessional boundaries, we can be charitable, gracious, loving, and we can have good cooperation when we can, when we can. And so I have very dear friends that I love and who I will make fun of and pick at, who will argue a position very different than the one that I'm going to give you tonight. And that is a good thing. That's a good thing. They're wrong, but it's a good thing. Okay, it's a good thing. Okay. So let's walk through this briefly. You'll notice the first belief confessed is God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose. So I'll state the first sentence again. We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. So the first belief confesses election is the eternal purpose of God. Election begins with God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. I want you to consider with me briefly how Paul roots our salvation in God's eternal plan in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 10. So listen very carefully. Therefore, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So these verses teach us salvation is not by works. Not by works that we do. Including, dear friends, faith. God's election and choice is not based on something that we do. It is based on his own purpose and his own grace. And when does God give this salvation by his grace? In eternity. Which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So I want to read this little quote by Charles Octavius Booth. By the way, Charles Octavius Booth may not be a name that you're familiar with, and that's because he is an African-American pastor from many, many years ago. He wrote a little book called Plain Theology for Plain People. It's a wonderful book that expresses doctrine. It's like a little mini systematic theology. And unfortunately, our knowledge of the black church history is very poor, and so you most likely don't know his name. But he was a very orthodox evangelical pastor, and this comes from his little book, Plain Theology for Plain People. By election, we understand God's choice of individuals of the sinful race of man to become possessors of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is a wonderful thought that before the foundation of the world, God made such a purpose, and that through all the ages of this world, that purpose has been steadily carried out. Election not only is God's eternal purpose, it is the foundation of all of salvation's graces. The confession says, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. See the connection there? We've talked the last several weeks about the grace of regeneration, of justification, of repentance and faith. And the confession states, and the New Testament teaches, I believe, that those are all the result of God's electing grace. They are not the basis of God's electing grace. They are the result, the fruit. In other words, we are converted because of God's electing grace. We are not elected because we would one day be converted. And this passage connects all these beautiful things most clearly, in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So, remember Ephesians 1? There's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How do we get all those spiritual blessings? How is it that God brings us sinners into Christ Jesus so that we inherit and receive every spiritual blessing? Election by grace, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now pay attention to this. What is the word that doing in verse 4? That's a purpose clause. So what do purpose clauses communicate? I'm doing this to achieve this. So that we would be holy and blameless is the result, the purpose of God choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. So the election is the who, and the predestination is the what. Predestined for what? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons to Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so we might think, how could election and predestination be connected to God's love? And Paul says, it's in love, the overwhelming love of God, set upon you before you ever loved him. We love him because he first loved us. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And there is the redemption for the forgiveness of sins. In him, We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And of course, there is the inheritance of God's grace by the Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So what Paul does in Ephesians 1 is take all of these blessings that all of these Christians in Ephesus would have been tempted to turn away from, or in fear that they would be they'd fall away out of persecution. And Paul pastorally says, don't you know, beloved, God has given you these things before the ages began. Your perseverance, your growth is found not in yourself, but in the eternal love of God, which was placed before you before the ages began. I've shared this with some of you before, but I do think that you ought to reflect on this a little bit. Because no matter what position you take, and you know you have to take one of the two routes and take the Bible seriously, God, before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born, knew you, and he knew everything that you would ever think. He knew everything that you would ever say. Everything that you would ever do. And beloved, that's when he cast his love on you. Not when you were your best self. Not the Facebook and Instagram version of you. That isn't that real anyway. We all know that. It is the authentic you, the fallen you, the rebellious you. That's the one God put his love on. And that's the one he rescued. Jack.
I wanted to say, I did not want to believe this when I started out. But the more I studied Scripture, and the more I learned, the more I realized it was truth.
Yeah.
It was right doctrine.
Sure.
It was scriptural. It was biblical.
Yeah.
So it didn't matter what I wanted at all. It mattered what truth and Scripture and what was biblical.
Say that. I want you to say that again, just a little louder. Say that last part. It doesn't matter what I want. Say it again. Say exactly what you said again.
I said it didn't matter what I wanted to believe. It mattered what was truth, what was scriptural, and what was biblical.
Amen. There's a lot of things in the future I'm going to talk about, and I want you to remember that line right there. To remember that. That's good. That's exactly right. It does not matter what we think. It does not matter how we feel. What matters most is what God has declared to be true. And that's what we base what we do things on. Principles revealed in the Word of God. So my buddy Jake Stone, who I look forward to having with us at the end of August, says in this passage, the Apostle Paul combines doxology and theology as he describes all that is given to us in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ is the fountain from which the greatest blessings of adoption, the gift of Spirit, flow forth from. Paul states over and over that all of this comes forth due to the purpose, the will, the counsel of God. None of this is contingent on what God saw we might do in the future. Nothing happens in the future apart from the decree of God. God does not learn anything about the future, for he knows all things. Therefore, the reason we have been lavished with grace is due to the purpose of God. I want to pause on that first sentence that Jake said. Paul combines doxology and theology. What is doxology? What is that?
Praise.
Praise. Friends, God has revealed these truths to us. Not so. We will fight at Bill's Barbecue. He has revealed these truths to us so that we would praise the glory of his name. That's why he's revealed these truths to us. And so sometimes young men, not Noah, because Noah's great. Noah's an exception. Sometimes young men will learn about these truths and they become a little rabid. Like you gotta lock them away. And they call it the cage stage for a reason. Lock them away in a room. Don't let them near any people because they see this truth for the first time. They become obsessed with it and they talk about it and they become unloving and ungracious and they try to correct their pastors and they become little monsters. And you gotta kind of like mature them and grow them up until they can be sane again. And so no matter what it is, whether it's the doctrine of grace, or whether it's ecclesiology like I like, or the doctrine of God. We can learn new things and get really, really excited. And excitement, if not watched and watered with spiritual maturity, become pride and arrogance, and we can interact with one another in unloving ways. Theology is not for winning a debate on Facebook. It is not to have a puffed up conversation with your friends. It is not to brag about how smart you are. It is for the praise of God's name. That's what it's for. The first belief confessed is that election is God's purpose of grace. The second truth we see here is that God's eternal purpose is accomplished through means. This is a word that you guys are going to get very annoyed with, aren't you? Through means. God uses means to accomplish his purpose. This is what the line says. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. And all that means is this. God's decree and eternal purpose includes the ends, salvation, and the means, how someone is converted. And so you might say, Nate, if God, by his sovereign grace, is working out all things according to the counsel of his will, and he's going to save those whom Christ has redeemed, why should I preach the gospel, and why should I pray for people to get saved? Because it is the means through which he has ordained to accomplish his purposes. God will not save anyone apart from God praying for them. It's literally the means that he has ordained to do so. God will not save anyone without the proclamation of the gospel. It is the means that he has ordained to do so. Even down to the details. Think about Acts. Where am I? Where, let me turn my page here. Where am I? Acts 13. Acts 13, 44 and 48. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And here, listen to verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So God ordains the ends, and he ordains the means. The means by which the Apostle Paul brings the gospel to the Gentiles, and all those, the text says, were appointed to eternal life believe. So God's sovereignty over the ends and the means is also seen in Lydia's conversion. This is by far one of my favorite conversion stories in all the Bible. You guys might remember this. The Spirit grabs a hold of Paul and says, "Hey, you're going to Macedonia." And Paul's like, "Okay, I'm going to Macedonia." So he goes to Macedonia, he proclaims the gospel, and he meets this woman named Lydia. And the language that's used there just testifies to God's sovereign grace. So verse 9 and 10, then verse 14. "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Verse 14. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Hear that language? God opens her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God ordains the ends. God ordains the means. He is sovereign over it all. Beloved friends, I submit to you that somehow the gospel got to you, and it may have been a grandmother on a rocking chair teaching you Bible stories when you were 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. It may have been Jack Russell faithfully preaching the Bible. It may have been Diane Leonard teaching a precept class. It could have been an evangelist. It may have been a Gideon who placed a Bible in a hotel room that you just decided to read one day. But I tell you this, somehow God's ordained sovereignty brought the gospel to you. And you were not saved without those means, without those ordination. God's ordained means of bringing the gospel to you. Okay, so God is sovereign over the ends, sovereign over the means. But notice something that the confession says. And I'm glad we can get to this because there is a, there's kind of a, what's the word I want to look for here? I'm thinking, there's kind of a pop theology that says that things that we believe, the confession states, that we don't believe in the free agency or free will of human beings, and that's absolute nonsense. All of the major Reformed confessions, all of them confess to believe in the free agency of man, every single one. Let me give you an example. Election is consistent with the free agency of man. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man. God is sovereign over all things, and man is responsible for their sin to believe and not believe. This is what J.I. Packer says in his famous book, classic book, Evangelism and Sovereignty of God. There are two copies, by the way, in the church library, because Rita was great to buy two copies after I mentioned it several weeks ago. Grab it, read it, it's really, really good. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are taught to us side by side in the same Bible, sometimes indeed in the same text. Both are thus guaranteed to us by the same divine authority. Both, therefore, are true. It follows that they must be held together and not played off against each other. Now, before I give you the theological rationale for how these two things can be held together, I just want to state very, very clearly, okay? God saves no one against their will, and no one who really sincerely repents and believes is denied salvation. Does that make sense? God does not withhold salvation from anyone who repents and believes. And there is no one, no one that God saves without their repentance and faith willfully. So the problem, friends, is that our affections are dead. And so we make free choices. They're all just really bad ones. We act according to our nature. And if our nature is dead and bondage to sin, all of our free choices are dead and in sin. And when we have new life, new birth, new affections, we freely and joyfully repent and believe the gospel. Every major confession of faith that teaches what I'm teaching tonight would say that exact same thing. So anyway, that's just me being grumpy over things that are said that aren't true. Anyway, okay. So how do we hold these two truths together? What is traditionally taught to hold these two things together is called compatibilism, and that just means that God's sovereignty and human freedom are truths that are compatible in Scripture. We're not going to explain how they're compatible. It would take too long. It would get too confusing. I don't have that much time. I just want to state what the truth is. The Bible seems to hold a view of compatibilism, that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible. This is what Sean Wright says, who teaches historical theology at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Compatibilism simply asserts that God is absolutely sovereign. And at the same time, people are truly responsible for their actions and choices. It allows us to believe both truths taught in John 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never rest. That is true. I believe that. I also believe the next section. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Humans are responsible. God is sovereign. Perhaps another really good example of compatibilism that I don't have here is found in Acts 2. And I may have to turn there and find it. But it's when Peter says that he points and he says, "You crucified the Messiah. You crucified the Messiah, which God had predestined and foreordained to take place." Human responsibility, God's sovereignty, stuck together, inseparable. Were the Romans and the Jewish leaders responsible for killing Christ? You better believe they were. Did God, in His sovereignty and His providence, plan, foreordain, and assure with certainty that the Messiah would die a substitutionary death? You better believe He did. Yeah. Two truths stuck together, inseparable. And friends, this is mysterious in a lot of ways. That's because we're dealing with God. If we want to know Him like we know, you know, I don't know, a car manual. That's not a very big God to worship, is it?
Amen.
We don't know it all. Much is mysterious. And that's why this God is worth our affection, our worship, our life. It's mysterious, it's true, and it's okay that we don't know it all. That's okay. Alrighty. Good. I planned well, because I was not going to do the rest of it in 15 minutes. Okay, so I'm going to deal with the rest of the article in part two, which will be next Wednesday, I think that should be right. But what I want to do now is let Scripture do a lot of heavy lifting. I'm going to read a couple passages. We're not going to get through it all, and you can take it home and read it later. This is not exhaustive, but I do think it's sufficient to show that the overwhelming presence that these doctrines have in Holy Scripture. I did this once, by the way, at a former place, because I knew these truths had not been taught on, and they may not be well received, and so I didn't teach anything. This is kind of mean to me. This is what I did. I brought just nothing but like 5 pages of printed text, and for an hour, I read them, one after the other. I said amen, and we went home. Why did I do that? Because I wanted Scripture to do all the heavy lifting. It's perfectly okay and expected, encouraged even, for you to look at Holy Scripture, to think about it well and say, Pastor, I'm not sure that you saw that correctly. What about this? Amen. If you ever do that to me, I'll be like, this is great. Well, you're maturing. That's fantastic. What drives me nuts, I mean, just burns my biscuits, is the emotional, oh, I cannot believe you would say that from someone who's never read the book to begin with. That burns my biscuits. So sorry, that may be a little immature, but it does. Drives me nuts. So I can deal with people that disagree with me who just like, hey, I've read the passage and here's what I think it says and here's why I think it says that. I'm like, that's reasonable. I'm with you. Love you. That's great. So let's just walk through some of these. And without a shadow of a doubt, really, really, really smart people, really godly people, would read these passages and take different interpretations than I would. I respect them. I love them. I simply just disagree. Okay? So I'll let the passages stand by themselves, and you can think what you want to think. Within reason, because you're a member here. The members here can't think too much what they want to think. So anyway. All right. Psalm 139, verse 16. Text dealing with God's providence. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In your book, God's book, were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, the psalmist says. I understand that it's a psalm. I understand it's poetic, but it's still truth. Isaiah 37, verse 26. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from the days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make 4 to 5 cities crash into heaps of ruin. I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass. Text of God's providence. Here is the passage I meant to reference a few moments ago. This Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That is compatibilism, if I've ever heard it. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Election, by the way, is not a New Testament teaching. It is a biblical teaching, beginning in the Old Testament, going down to Revelation. By the way, Brother Jack did a wonderful job doing this several months ago, as he taught 1 Peter 1 and 2. He traced all of the Old Testament passages that deal with election. You just didn't have it in front of you. You've already been taught this. I just have it for you in written handout. So Jack did a wonderful job teaching through these exact passages several months ago. So Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 is a really wonderful example. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you. from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose Abraham and the nation of Israel? Why did they do that? Because of his unmerited love. Not because they were big, not because they were small, in fact, not because they were great, because God chose to cast his unmerited love on them. Deuteronomy 10, 14 through 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. It's in the Lord's heart that he chose to set his love on the fathers of Israel. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. For you are a people holy, Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. Okay, so sometimes memories stick in our brain. I'd already believed these doctrines and cherished them because my pastor, who discipled me, taught them and preached them from the pulpit, and I believed them because he preached them and taught them, and that's how I came to these conclusions. But I can remember sitting in an Old Testament class. I think it was Genesis. I think it was in a class on Genesis with Charles Draper. If you know SBC history, that's Jimmy Draper's brother. Jimmy Draper was the former president of the SBC. Charles Draper is now dead. He was a wonderful, godly man. He'd say the wildest things. But I can remember in class one day saying, I think rightly, there is not a single person that objects to any of these passages in the Old Testament. Not one. No one seems to ever blink an eye that God elects one nation out of Israel and gives them unmerited favor. You are my people. He does not elect the Canaanites. He does not elect any of those other nations. And no one blinks an eye. And Dr. Draper said, why on earth do people have such a hard time thinking God would not choose his church? Yeah. That memory sticks in my brain. He was a grumpy old man. He was. He loved the Lord. But in his grumpiness, that truth kind of stuck in my head. And if you pause and think about it just for a moment, there's a lot of truth there. You've probably heard the Old Testament preached countless times, and you've never blinked an eye in God's sovereignty and unmerited choosing of Israel. And yet, when it comes to God's people, Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus, we get really nervous in affirming God's unconditional sovereign choice unto salvation. Okay, does Jesus teach this? You might say Paul taught it, Nate. Does Jesus teach this? He does. He does. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 10, 25 and 28. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and I will snatch them out of my hand. Friends, I just want to pause there just for a second. It could be the case, am I saying it is? It could be the case that someone could hear truths like this and become really concerned and say, but where then is the assurance? How do I know? What if I'm not among God's people? I want you to listen to what Jesus says. Listen very carefully. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Don't overcomplicate this, and do not overthink this. Basic questions. Friends, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in this person? Do you trust the saving work? Do you like being around God's people? Do you like hearing the word preached? Do you have some motivation, even though it's hard, even though we don't get to it all the time? Do you want to read the Bible more? Do you want to hear his voice? You are not to be introspective and somehow supposed to see into the inner corridor of God's sovereign will. Listen to the voice of your shepherd and follow him the rest of your life. And that's how you'll know and have the assurance that you're among God's people. This is not that complicated. It's not that hard. Listen to the word. Listen to the word. But it could be the case, even in a group this small, it could be the case that maybe you don't trust Jesus. You don't love to hear his voice. You don't really care about his people. You don't want to pray in his presence. And if that's you tonight, just look to Jesus Christ, turn away from your sin, and believe in him. And no one in this room is going to be like, oh, gee, I thought that person was a believer. I'm a guest. They're going to say, praise be to God. John 15, verse 16. Now, I understand that this reference is to the disciples. I get that. But the truth is inferring to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So, everyone who bears fruit. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, I may give to you. I understand someone could say, he's talking to the 12 apostles. You can't use that reference. That's fine. But every Christian who bears fruit and abides were chosen by Christ and appointed by him. So that's what I'm going to say. What else do we got here? I got 4 minutes left. I'm just going to do one more and then we'll be done. So this is just me reflecting on the Gospel of John. And then you guys can read the rest of the passages. We're not going to cover them next week. I'll go on to part two and then we'll move on. Salvation in the Gospel of John begins in God's sovereign initiative. It is true that salvation has come so that whoever believes will not perish and have eternal life. It is also true that God draws all people to himself. These truths must be understood with and not apart from the various passages listed above. So, I believe wholeheartedly what Jesus says in John 12. Jesus says, the Son of Man will be lifted up and he will draw all people to himself. Amen. I believe that 100%. But sometimes preachers get themselves in trouble because they like to get cute and they'll say, now I studied Greek for a long time and I'm here to tell you, all means all. That's what it means. Well, yes, but all what? All what? Every individual person without exception? Or what Jesus most likely is saying, all peoples, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Just think about the New Testament. What is the major problem of the New Testament? What's the major problem? Every letter, every book, what's the main problem? How is it that God can take these godless Gentiles and unite them with these Jews who have the law and make them one? The entire problem in the New Testament is God saying, yes, I elected Israel. I elected Israel to take salvation to the nations. All people, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So all that to say, friends, I think that the New Testament overwhelmingly and clearly communicates a view of God's sovereign grace that is sweet, to be cherished. It's not to be divisive, prideful. It's not to lead us to do anything in a matter of disobedience. If anyone ever teaches you that these truths lead you to not care about missions, evangelism, or gospel preaching, those are lies from hell. You should ignore those. That is not the gospel of grace. That's not evangelicalism. That's not what we believe. And by the way, church history has shown us time and time again that these truths implore missions, they do not inhibit them. A couple things that you may not know. William Carey, the father of modern missions, believed everything that I just said. Charles Spurgeon preached widely. He wrote the book The Soul Winner. Believed everything that I just said. Tons of others. Andrew Fuller. We go on and on and on. And see, throughout church history, these truths about God's sovereign grace has fueled, implored, and pushed gospel sharing, gospel mission, church planting, church revitalization. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Okay, we could go on more there, but I have 1 minute left. So I'm going to pray and we're going to be done. Are there any questions, though, about tonight? There are some things we can't cover until next week. Are there any questions or comments about tonight? If I can't answer, I'll just tell you I can answer it. Questions or thoughts about Noah?
I think one of the big things people have with this doctrine is this misunderstanding that God has then created people for hell.
Sure.
Help us to defend against that, kind of, is that double predestination?
Sure, yeah. I think next week I'll be able to get into it a little bit better because we deal with Romans 9. I'll spend a lot of time on Romans 9 next Wednesday, and we'll kind of walk through it. But I do think compatibilism helps us here, right? So so if we understand that God is not the author of evil, and he is not, that God is not the cause of anyone's sin, and he is not, then we understand that that God displays the radiance of his glory and does so in a way that's beyond us. So I'll tell you, let me answer your question in a different way, okay? I had a friend, a hermit, who walked up to me and said, I have a hard time with this. I know God has a plan. He's sovereign over all things. He created everything. But why did he let the fall happen? So that's a good question. So, you know, I don't know if I'm smart enough to figure it all out, but here's what I will tell you. I want you to try to tell me things you love about God, and could you know any of those things if God was not a savior from sin? And he pauses for a second and goes, I wouldn't know any of those things. In a way that's beyond me, friends, God chooses to display the radiant beauty of his glory through Jesus Christ by saving humanity in Jesus, which means we have to know him as savior, as holy, as righteous, as judge, all of those things, none of which we could know if the fall doesn't happen. Is that why? I want to be very careful here. I'm just simply saying, think about it for a second. How do we know that God is gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, if there is no sin to forgive? So that doesn't answer your question, I know. But I think that it's an important connection to what we might talk about next week. So I will put it in the hopper. I will know that I have to deal with, thank you, Noah, I have to deal with reprobation, no predestination next week, so I'll do that. But yeah, it's a good question, and we'll tackle it next week. We'll spend a lot of time on Romans 9 next week. For now, Jack, can we just dismiss this in prayer, brother? Go ahead.
I want to say something first.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
What I concluded,
yeah,
when I thought about the fall of man and the glory of God,
sure,
and the richness in Christ.
Yeah. By the way, let's say one more thing, and then I'll have Jack pray, because we can only do so much. Don't think that you have to wrestle with these things by yourself. Tons of believers have lived for a long time before you. They've thought about all these things, and most of their answers are better than mine. So, like, read the Bible in conversation with church history. I can help you with that. I can give you as many resources. I'll keep you busy forever. So, just know that you're not alone. Someone's thought about this before, and you can be equipped and to think well with Christians throughout church history, and you should do that. You should do that. Don't read the Bible like you're the first one who's ever done it before. That's a bad idea. Okay? Jack, will you pray?
Marvelous grace, you have made us a new creation. education into something we could have never been, we could have never gained, we could have never earned, we could have never merited. So we give you glory and praise because of your sovereignty, because of your grace, because of your mercy and love. Father, help us to be a light to others around us as to who you are. That they might have the desire in their heart that you would give them to seek your face, to know your word, to believe in your Son, to receive your salvation, and be adopted into your family. So, Father, we give you praise and glory and tell you we love you, we thank you, we worship you. And Father, as we leave this place, you go with us and guide us and lead us in all that we do. Father, we're still sinners saved by grace. We need your help every day. Guide us and lead us and help us according to your perfect will. For we ask it in the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his shed blood we pray. Amen.
Amen. Go in peace, beloved.